Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter number 3. Romans, chapter number 3. We have a couple of different studies going on in our services right now. The book of Mark in our Sunday evening service. And then the book of 2 Peter in our midweek service. And, of course, I have to be reading all those books and studying them simultaneously to prepare for these messages. And so I've been studying in 2 Peter, and we're going to see this coming Wednesday the purpose for the book being written, which was to stir up the believers by way of remembrance. And he knew that there were some biblical truths that they were aware of, but he wanted to remind them of them nonetheless. And I think that highlights the importance of repetition, highlights the importance of even covering the things that we assume people know about, because unless we hear about them again, we're unlikely to be stirred up in regards to those things. And we've studied, or at least I know I've studied, the book of Romans and taught through it in the past. But over the next few weeks, I want to cover just a portion of the book of Romans, looking at some basic Bible doctrines, and that's what we'll entitle this morning's message, Basic Bible Doctrine. And let's begin reading at verse number 9, again chapter 3, and we'll read down a few verses and then we'll skip around towards the end. But it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And then skip down to verse number 23, which says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then look down at verse number 28. It says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Let's pray. Lord, bless our time in Thy Word this morning. And Lord, as we cover some things that we're undoubtedly already familiar with, may You stir up our hearts and minds. May we be truly excited about the teachings of Scripture. May we be excited about their consequences and ramifications. For Lord, as we read of the subjects of sin and salvation in these early chapters of the book of Romans, it should encourage us. Encourage us that You've taken those of us who have professed faith in Christ from a sinner to a saint. You've taken us who were afar off, and You've made us nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may this excite us. And Lord, in addition to that, may we realize that the gospel message that we have can be taken to every person. And every person has the opportunity to be saved and can be saved if they would just only believe. So Lord, bless as we consider these early chapters of the book of Romans this morning. May you use the message to both glorify thyself and to benefit your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Basic Bible doctrine. You know, the book of Romans is the closest thing that we have to a systematic theology book. I don't know how many of you have a systematic theology book. I assume Brother Rick and Brother Dave both have multiple books on theology. I know I have an assortment myself. And when you open up those theological books, you know, they begin with theology, the study of God. And, you know, when they talk about soteriology, the study of salvation, Christology, the study of Christ, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Ghost, and on and on and on. And they're systematic books. You know, they cover the doctrines of the Bible in a systematic way. But for the most part, the Bible is not set up like a systematic theology book. I mean, much of our Bible is actually considered history. You know, when you think of the Old Testament law and the Old Testament in general, it was the Pentateuch or the law that was the very foundation of the Old Testament. It was those first five books of the Bible that gave specific instructions to the people of Israel. And then much of the rest of the book could be considered history, other than perhaps the books of the prophets. I mean, because you have, you know, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth that give to us the early history of the people of Israel. You know, the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel, all the way through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you know, give to us the events surrounding the kings of Israel. And then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those books are all post-captivity books. They give us the history of the people of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. And I don't know exactly sure, I'm not exactly sure how what you would consider the books of the prophets. They do correspond with the books of the kings, because those prophets ministered, many of them during the times of the kings, and some of them, their ministry extended into the captivity and beyond, you know, the Babylonian captivity. So they are in part historical books, but as prophets, they did speak for God. And therefore, there was additional revelation given to the people of Israel there. But when you think about the Old Testament as a whole, it's the Pentateuch that was the foundation of the Old Testament, the instructions that the Old Testament Jews lived by specifically. And when you come to the New Testament, the first portion of it is historical. The Gospels, the four Gospels, give to us the history of Jesus' earthly ministry, you know, beginning with his baptism and ending with his ascension. The book of Acts is a historical book. It gives to us, as I outline it, the establishment and then the extension and expansion of the church or of the churches. And so we see how God transitions from Old Testament Israel to the New Testament church. And then we come to the church epistles, which are the closest thing to the Pentateuch and what it was for Old Testament Israel. The church epistles give to New Testament Christians our instructions or our basic doctrines. And the book of Romans, being the first of the church epistles, as I said, is the closest thing to a systematic theology book that we have. Because as you go through the book of Romans, it talks about the major doctrines of the Bible, things such as sin, which is what we're going to look at this morning, and salvation. It talks about justification, sanctification. It talks about the believer's struggle, because while we have the Holy Ghost residing within us who desires for us to live according to God's moral standard, we have an old flesh that still tags along and wants us to sin. And so chapter 7 gives us the principles regarding the believer's struggle. Chapter 8 could be defined a lot of different ways, but I put next to it glorification. And we read there of our ultimate end, which is to be with Christ, absence from the presence of sin. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with Israel's past, present, and future. Chapter 12 deals with spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, human government. Then it speaks on the subjects of Christian liberty and questionable matters. But the book of Romans is a book that's very systematic. It's very organized. And once you study it and come up with an outline, you can see that it seems to be unlike any other book of the Bible in the way that it presents biblical truth. And so, really, over the next few weeks, I want to focus on just three Bible doctrines, three basic Bible doctrines, and those are sin, salvation, and sanctification. And so this morning, we'll focus on the subject of sin. And by the way, sin is one of the major subjects of the Bible. Not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. There is much said of sin. I mean, you don't get too far along in the Bible before the subject of sin comes up. Genesis chapter 3. And then it seems to be a thread that runs throughout the rest of the Bible, all the way until the book of the Revelation, when God judges emphatically the sin of the world. In Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, address the subject of sin. You've probably heard before that Romans chapter 1 talks about the fact that Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2 talks about the fact that Jews are sinners. And as one preacher I heard, he said chapter 3, just in case anybody felt that they were missed, it says that all men are sinners. Of course, Jew and Gentile should cover everybody, but just in case maybe somebody's not familiar with those terms, the Bible exclaims that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Notice how this is presented to us, though, in these early chapters. In chapter 1, beginning there at verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, you might wonder to yourself at times how this particular chapter is addressing Gentiles and their sins specifically. But again, if you spend a lot of time reading these first three chapters and meditating upon them, you'll see that that is precisely the subject. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3, I didn't read verse number 1, but verse number 1 says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? And what profit is there of circumcision?" So obviously, up to this point, it has been discussing the difference and perhaps the advantage of being a Jew over a Gentile. Of course, a Gentile, I think everybody knows, is just somebody who's not a Jew. And verse 20 of chapter 1 says, "For the invisible things of Him," that is of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they," and notice the presence of the pronoun "they," "are without excuse." Paul was a Jew, but here he's talking about the Gentiles, who have rejected God, by the way. And as we'll see here in just a moment, the Gentiles were not a people who possessed the Word of God. They didn't possess God's special revelation, which is the Bible. But they were given evidence for God's existence, and that evidence is the world itself. and its complexity and its beauty all attested to the fact that there is a God. And yet, even though the Gentiles did not have the Word of God, they were still without excuse. God had given them sufficient evidence to believe on Him. And had they received this revelation that God gave them, that is, this general revelation of the creation, He would have given them additional revelation. And by the way, aren't there examples of that throughout the Old Testament? Of Gentiles coming to trust in the true and the living God. Ruth did. Naaman did. Nebuchadnezzar did. And many others. Nobody's without excuse. The question is often asked, well, what about the heathen, you know, in the darkest jungles of Africa that have never heard the gospel? I find it almost impossible to believe that someone has not come in contact with the gospel today. All the means of communication that we have today, television, radio, internet, along with the traditional forms of pamphlets and paper, personal witness. But I know there are still people who have not heard the gospel. Many times it's neglect on their part. What's our church sign say? Doth not wisdom cry? Oh yeah, wisdom cries out. And according to the book of Proverbs, it stands on the street corners. It stands at the busy intersections. And God's calling out to sinners, repent and believe. But sinners aren't listening. According to the record of the Gospels in the book of Acts, the Gospel did go to the world. But people rejected it. I have never printed off and put these things in the back like I promised to do. But when the missionary was with us, he was from South Korea and going to China. He gave a couple of examples of their, it wasn't, I don't think they call it their alphabet, but it's like the Chinese alphabet. Sometimes the characters mean words and phrases rather than letters. But in those letters, just let me call it that, you know, for sake of argument, in those letters many times was presented biblical truth. And let me see if I can recall a couple of them off the top of my head. But, you know, one of them had images of, you know, a serpent and a fruit and a woman. There was a reference to the flood in those characters. And again, that particular character would have something to do with destruction or flood or what have you. I'll have to, again, print those off and put them in the back for you. But here, this alphabet, how ancient is it? How long has it been about? Decades? Centuries? And it all attests to, at one particular time, biblical truth was in that region and in that area. It might not be now, but it was. And people rejected it. And it had long-term consequences. Not just for themselves, but to their children and their grandchildren and the generations that would follow. And this is why it's so important in America that we don't reject God. That we don't throw Him out. Because God has given this nation light, but if we reject that light, one day this nation may become dark. And our great-great-great-grandchildren may not have the gospel so readily available to them like we do. God says they're without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their heart became dark. In verse, I think this is chapter 2, in verse 14, it says, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Again, the Gentiles didn't have the law. And so someone could argue, well, they didn't know the difference between right and wrong. But when they transgressed the law, notice verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile excusing or else excusing one another. Even though they didn't have the law, when they did that which was wrong, when they transgressed the law, they knew that it was wrong. Because not only did God give them the light of creation, but He also gave them the light of conscience. Almost everybody recognizes that there are things that are wrong and there are things that are right. Even the atheists believe that. I mean, they put on the buses, right? You don't have to, you know, believe in God to do right. Well, Mr. Atheist, who defines what is right and wrong? Because if there is no God, there is no right and there is no wrong. It's simply every man for himself. You know, as I was thinking on the subject of sin and man's inclination to sin, I thought about, you know, the counter view, the contrasting view of the world. We have a biblical worldview. We look at the world through the lens of the Bible. We understand the world through what the Bible teaches. And we as Christians understand that man's natural inclination is to sin. We're sinners. We're born sinners, and even after we're saved and redeemed, we have an old sin nature to contend with, and many times it wins. We're sinners. But the secular viewpoint, or the humanist viewpoint, and the word humanist just means the way that people view the world who reject God. They look at things from a humanistic perspective, believing that there is no God. Do you know what they believe man's basic instinct is? They don't believe man's basic instinct is to sin. They believe man's basic instinct is survival. And where do they get that? From an evolutionary worldview. Because you know that single-cell organism, you know, somehow miraculously transformed itself into some other organism to survive. And you know, at some point, the giraffe, you know, to survive, it had to grow a long neck, you know, so that it could eat the fruit at the top of the tree, because all the little short animals were eating all the fruit down at the bottom of the tree. And so they say that giraffe just miraculously created itself a longer neck to reach the taller fruit. It was all about survival. And the fish, you know, they grew gills so that they could breathe in the water. And then when the fish, you know, flopped out on the land, it said, oh, I better grow some lungs or I can't breathe. And it grew some lungs in an effort to survive. You think about the silliness of that. How do you get from a fish? How do you get from a gill to a lung overnight? Because it better happen overnight, because you don't have millions of years to evolve it. You're going to die on the beach. It's silliness, but yet that's how a humanist looks at the world and looks at people. And they see that people's most basic instinct is survival. And that's how they explain the fact that people are selfish. People are selfish because it's all about survival. I have to survive. And so, you know, as I think about these, you know, contrasting views, the biblical worldview, you know, versus the atheist or the humanist worldview, I think to myself, well, we have these two opposing theories and we need to, you know, put them both to the test to see which one is true, to see which one is accurate. And so I ask myself the question, does man ever act in opposition to the humanist idea of his most basic instinct being survival? Does a man ever act inconsistent with the survival instinct? And I say, yes, he does. Sometimes do people put their lives in jeopardy for the sake of another individual? Soldiers do, and they're not the only ones. Fathers do sometimes. Mothers do sometimes. Friends do sometimes. They put themselves in the way of danger, jeopardizing their own life to protect the life of another. And doesn't the world universally consider that to be noble and honorable? Why? If our most basic instinct is survival, why is it noble and honorable to put your life at risk to protect another? Well, it's because the Bible is true, and the humanistic worldview is not. Because there are things that are noble and honorable, and even Jesus referenced that, did he not? No greater love hath any man than the man lay down his life for another. And that's true, and we feel the way we do about that because the Bible is true, and the humanist worldview is not. There are other times in which men act inconsistent with the survival instinct. Men use drugs and alcohol to their own detriment. But why do they do that? If their most basic instinct is survival, why do they act not in their best interest? Why do men commit suicide? You can explain that if you look at the world through the eyes of the Bible, but you can't explain it through the humanistic vantage point. Why do men blow themselves up, attempting to kill others, as the jihadists do? If their most basic instinct is survival. Now, that's just a lost world's attempt to make sense of the world since they've rejected the truth of the Scriptures. But again, back to my main point, the Gentiles are sinners. And that's what chapter 1 exclaims. Gentiles are sinners. They've been given light. They rejected the light. Their heart has been darkened as a result, and they're sinful. And the Jews would have recognized that. They would have said amen. And by the way, rather than classifying this as Jew and Gentile, we could say religious people versus non-religious people. And the religious people would recognize that the non-religious people are sinners. But notice what God says to the Jew. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 3. He says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" He says down further in verse 21, he says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" Basically what he's saying here to the Jews, to the religious crowd, is you're just as much a sinner as they are. Yes, they've transgressed God's law, but so have you. And that's, by the way, why the question is asked in chapter 3, in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? The Jews are listening to this, and by the way, understand that early on, the church was just about all Jewish. I mean, Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those that were converted primarily were Jews. That first church was in Jerusalem. And it wasn't until the persecution came that people spread. Not only did the people spread out, but so did the gospel message. And so the Jews are thinking to themselves, well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What advantage is there in being circumcised? We always thought there was some innate advantage in being a Jew. And by the way, did you know that there is? I mean, you read that question and you think the automatic answer is, well, there's no advantage. Well, there is one advantage, and I find this very insightful. This is a little bit off the subject, but notice what it says in verse 2. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They did have an advantage. You know what that advantage was? They had the Word of God. They had the Bible. Not just the Old Testament at this point, but they had the Bible. Did you know that's an advantage? And that's probably how we should perceive it, especially since Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, it would stand to reason then that those who have every word of God would be at an advantage. I mean, Job, he said he esteemed the word of God greater than his necessary food. The Bible is called the breath of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's God's revelation to man. It teaches us all that we know about God. It births us into the family of God, according to James 1:18. He begat us through the word of truth. If the word of God is necessary in order for someone to be born again. And in the book of Acts, we see examples of that in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Matter of fact, there was three elements that had to be present in order for someone to get saved. The Word of God, the man of God, and the Spirit of God. In chapter 10, Cornelius needed to be saved. And the Holy Ghost was at work in his heart, but it wasn't until Peter came and preached to him the Word of God did the Spirit quicken him and birth him into the family of God. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, he was unconverted. But the Holy Ghost was already at work in his life long before chapter 9. He was present for the stoning of Stephen, and he heard that message, and it pricked his heart. He recalled what the Lord said unto him, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He was fighting the conviction of the Holy Ghost. You had the man of God, Stephen, who was present, the Word of God which he preached, and then you had the Holy Ghost of God convicting him of his sin, and it led to his conversion. And the same thing was true of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading the Word of God, and the Holy Ghost was using it to reveal to him who Christ was and that he was a sinner. And so here comes Philip. God leads Philip to the eunuch. And so you have the presence of the man of God, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God. And when those three things are present, someone has the ability to get saved. So there is an advantage to the Jew here. They had the Word of God. By the way, there's an advantage for you and I. And there's an advantage for the people of America. We have the Word of God. Some people don't have that. And because we have this, you could say we're one step closer to salvation than those who don't. And while this was an advantage for the Jews, they still were sinners. Those without the law, they were sinners. But those with the law were sinners. Those who had not been circumcised were sinners, but those who had been circumcised were sinners. And I think verse 9 is kind of a summation, verse 9 of chapter 3, a summation of what has been talked to up to this point. Because then it says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we, the Jews, are we better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. It says, for we have both before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that all are under sin. All are under sin. And in case we don't understand what the Lord means, he says here in verse 10, as it is written, and again, these next few verses are all quotations from the Old Testament, most from the book of Psalms, one from the book of Isaiah, but it's God's commentary on the human race. This is what God says of mankind morally. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Man doesn't seek for God. God seeks for man. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid. They weren't about to come into the presence of God. They were ashamed. But God came. He said, Adam, where art thou? Verse 12 says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Are men inherently good? No. Men are inherently evil. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Have you heard the types of things that come out of people's mouths? It substantiates what the Bible is saying here. Gossip, slander, cursing, blasphemy. That's the types of things that come out of people's mouths. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we're talking about the world at large here. Not necessarily individuals. But when you think about the world at large, there is no fear of God in their eyes. They could not do and say the things that they do and say if they had a fear of God. Homosexuals couldn't parade down the streets proud of their immoral behavior if they had a fear of God. Adulterous websites couldn't advertise to the public about their immoral activities if they had a fear of God. No, this is God's commentary on the human race. Not that man is good, but that man is wicked. And then it says in verse 19, it goes on after the quotations of the Old Testament, and says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Folks, that is the purpose of the Old Testament law. The purpose of the Old Testament law was to reveal sin. It wasn't to impart righteousness. There is no law, and the Bible says this, no law given or that could be given that could impart righteousness. All a law can do is impute sin when the law is transgressed. And this is the key point I want to make this morning in regards to sin and in regards to righteousness. The reason man cannot be saved by his good deeds is because man has bad deeds. Man has broken God's law. And that makes us a sinner. All of us. All the world is guilty before God. Not just the unreligious. The publicans and harlots were not the only sinners in Jesus' day. So were the scribes and the Pharisees. It says in verse 20, as a result of this, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Ten Commandments might be good rules by which we try to live by. The problem is, none of us have lived by those righteous laws. Many times when we think of the Ten Commandments, we think about the latter part that deal with our relationship to man. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. We say, well, I'm doing all right. Well, what about the first part of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We say, I don't have any statues, I don't have any idols. Has your affections ever went to something or someone else when they belong to God? Jesus summarized those first commandments by this, like this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. It's talking about from the time that we're born till the time that we die. No, we don't keep God's commandments. Not all of them. That's what makes us a sinner. The book of Galatians says that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Verse 23, one of the first verses many young people learn, says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's requirements for righteousness include 100% perfection. And that's why all of us have come short of His glory. We've all fallen short. We've all missed the mark. And we're all sinners. So it says in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'll talk more about justification and redemption here in a moment. But he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. There's so many things here that we could discuss, but it'd take us all day. It uses terms like justification, redemption, propitiation, remission. These are all wonderful Bible words and worthy of our study. Justification means to be declared righteous. Redemption means to be purchased back, to be bought back. Propitiation is translated in the book of Hebrews, mercy seat. It probably refers to Jesus Christ as being our satisfying agent. He's the one that satisfies the demands of a holy God. Because God looks at us as sinners and says we're unclean. And He doesn't let anything unclean into heaven. So how are we ever going to get there if we're sinners and we're condemned and we're unclean? And this is God's commentary on us, whether we be religious or unreligious. What are we going to do? How can we be saved? Well, verse 28 says, therefore we conclude. Here's a conclusion of what's being talked about. That a man is justified. A man is declared righteous. How? By faith. Without the deeds of the law. It's not a man's deeds. It's not a man's works that save him. It's a man's faith. It's a man's faith. Is he God of the Jews only? Verse 29 asks, is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Everybody's saved the same way. Not by keeping the deeds of the law, not by one's good works, but by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And next week we will look at the Holy Ghost's illustration of saving faith, which is found in the next chapter. It says Abraham, and that's the Holy Ghost's illustration, believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. But before I close, let me just ask, is your confidence in Christ to save you? Has Jesus Christ, have you acknowledged that he is your propitiation? That he's the means by which God looks at you as righteous? Not because of what you do practically, but because of your position in him. Again, the importance of recognizing that we're all sinners is that because until you recognize that, you'll never come to faith in Jesus Christ. I think of the publican that Jesus compared with the Pharisee. The Pharisee, being self-righteous, he looked towards heaven and prayed and thanked God that he was not like other men. That Pharisee had never been broken over his sin, but the old lowly publican, he couldn't so much as lift his head towards heaven. He just looked down at the sidewalk, and he smote upon his breast, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But until you recognize that you're a sinner, you'll never cry out to God for mercy. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to do so. If you have, be encouraged and be excited about the truths of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word, how rich it is. And Lord, as it says in the book of 2 Peter, sometimes it's necessary for us to be reminded of the most basic Bible doctrines. And Lord, as I have attempted to emphasize the subject of sin this morning, may we, whether we be a sinner or a saint, realize the depth of our sin, that it would keep us humble and in a right relationship with thee. Lord, if there is someone present this morning that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, might they put their confidence in him today to save them rather than putting their confidence in their own good works. And Lord, again, for those of us who have been born again, who have been saved, may we recognize that the gospel message is a message that can be taken to each person, regardless of their background, their heritage, their upbringing, and they can be saved. And so, Lord, just bless as we meditate upon this message later today. Bless later this evening as we study the Word of God some more. Just use the messages for thy glory and use them for the benefit of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. If you would, take a hymn book and turn to number 303, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. 303.